Luke 18, verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, when I read and reread this particular text, the thing that came first to my mind was this. If God says men ought always to pray, then we can pray. If God says we ought to pray, then we can pray. In other words, for a man who ought to do something, if he ought to do it, it's clear that he has the right to do it. He has the privilege. He has the invitation from God to do it. You see what I'm saying? Now, we take this privilege for granted. It seems to us an ordinary and common privilege, but it's not. For me to be able to go into the presence of the living God, into the Holy of Holies, that's an unparalleled privilege that God has given to us. It took the sacrifice and the death of the Son of God to give me that privilege. Back in the Old Testament, when the presence of God with the people was typified by the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, no one would dare go into that place except the high priest once a year, and then not without blood. But that veil has been rent in two from top to bottom, and the presence of God opened to you and to me, not just to the high priest, but to you and to me. And we're all priests unto God. And we're told, turn with me to Hebrews 10, Hebrews the 10th chapter, we're told that we're to come, every one of us, we're to come boldly right into the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, liberty, to enter into the holiest, right into the presence of God. Now that's no ordinary blessing. It's not to be taken for granted. By the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated or now made for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest, we have a high priest, we have a mediator, our Lord, over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Come to God. So if men ought to pray, then they have the right to pray. What a man ought to do, he has the right to do. He has the privilege to do. And it's no ordinary privilege, and it only comes through Christ and his death. That privilege is given to us at a great cost, the blood of the Son of God. He said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Let me show you another one, Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 14. Listen here. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Come boldly. Let us therefore. Why? Because we have a high priest. Because of Christ's blood. Because of his sacrifice. So, as we begin this message on prayer, let this be settled. Prayer is a privilege. Prayer is no common, ordinary thing to be taken for granted. It's a privilege. Prayer is a privilege purchased for us by the blood of God himself. There's not one prayer heard apart from Christ. There's not one prayer granted apart from Christ. The only way we can come into the presence of God Almighty is through Christ. Now let those three things be settled. First of all, prayer is a privilege. Prayer is purchased by the blood of the Son of God. The right to pray, the right to come into the presence of the eternal God is a gift given to us because Christ Jesus paid the price. But no person can come into God's presence except through Christ. Now, secondly, let's break this text down into four words and note the power of each one. This is a good way. I know there are a lot of teachers in the schools and seminaries that discourage this type of preaching. I think it's the most effective type of preaching, personally, to break a text down into words. All right, let's look at it. He said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's our topic and text. Let's break it down into four words. The first word is men. Thank God the text doesn't say good men ought to pray. It just says men. Thank God the text doesn't say holy men ought to pray. Thank God the text doesn't say those who are good with words ought to pray. It doesn't say that. Thank God the text doesn't say those who feel religious ought to pray, or those who paid their dues ought to pray. It just says, and the word is generic, that is, it means the whole human race, men, women, and children, old and young, white and black, rich and poor. It just says men ought to pray. The president ought to pray. And the prisoner ought to pray. The preacher ought to pray. The deacon ought to pray. The elder ought to pray. The drunkard ought to pray. The harlot ought to pray. The gambler ought to pray. The profane swearer ought to pray. There isn't a man on this earth who ought not to pray. That's what that word says. Men, not qualified in any way. Men ought to pray. And I don't care who you are tonight. You may be the father's from God here tonight, but you ought to pray. That's what he said. Men ought to pray. Look at the second word. Men ought to pray. Though it's been years since you've prayed, you ought to pray anyhow. Though you've denied there's a God, you still ought to pray. Though you're on the threshold of eternity, though you haven't prayed as a child or as a young man or as a middle-aged person, and now you're old and gray-headed, you ought to pray right now. Though you have great sin on your conscience, you ought to pray. Though you're in utter despair and you feel cast out and you feel forsaken of God and you feel so lonely, you ought to pray. Though your heart is in no condition to pray. It always concerns me when people talk about their hearts being in condition to take the Lord's table, their hearts being in condition to go to church, their hearts being in condition to pray. Scripture says men ought to pray. Though you have prayed before and God hasn't granted your request, you ought to pray. Though you have prayed before and failed every time, though you've never had an answer to prayer to your knowledge, you ought to pray. Men ought to pray. That's what it said. Now notice the next word. It says men ought always to pray. That means right now. That means right now. The Scriptures, turn to 1 Corinthians 14. The Scriptures teach public prayer. You know, a lot of people are either or believers. This thing is so to the exclusion of everything. The Scripture really is bifocal. It has a primary meaning, but there are as many other meanings as there are needs. And the Scripture teaches public prayer. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14:16, it says, "Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks if he doesn't understand what you're saying?" In other words, if you have the gift of tongues or another language and you're praying in that other language, how's this man going to give thanks? How's he going to say amen if you're speaking or praying in another language? So here is a man praying and giving thanks, and those listening to him are saying amen. He's praying for them. Not everybody has the gift of public prayer. I realize that, but we must not deny public prayer. It's in the Scripture. We're taught to edify one another in psalms and hymns and prayers and make spiritual song, and we're to pray publicly. We're to have public prayer. Public prayer is a part of worship. But also the Scriptures teach closet prayer. Turn to Matthew 6. In Matthew, the 6th chapter. And you can't deny one and lean only on the other. You can't say, well, I just don't believe in public prayer. I believe in the closet. Well, they're both taught in the Word of God. In Matthew 6, verse 6, it says this, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen. That is something you've heard all your life. So we have certain repetitious phrases that have been interjected into our praying, and we just call these things to mind and we use them mechanically. He says that's not the way to pray. People think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. The length of prayer is not important. Actually, the prayer which our Lord gave to his disciples can be prayed in just a few seconds. Be not ye therefore like unto them. Your Father knows what things you have need of even before you ask him. So the Scripture teaches public prayer, the Scripture teaches closet prayer, but the Scripture teaches also a continual attitude of prayer. And you'll find that in 1 Thessalonians 5, if you look over there. 1 Thessalonians 5, the Scriptures teach a continual attitude and spirit of prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, it says, pray without ceasing. Now, you can't go in the closet without ceasing, can you? And you can't stand on the church floor and talk without ceasing. And you can't bow your head and close your eyes without ceasing. So evidently, this is talking about an attitude of prayer. An attitude of prayer, an attitude of thanksgiving, an attitude of reliance upon God, dependence upon God, gratitude to God, an attitude, a spirit of prayer. We see this demonstrated over in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Prayer without words. That's what I call this text. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, Hannah didn't have any children. She was barren. She'd never given birth to a child. She wanted desperately for God to give her a son, a male child. She told the Lord if he would give her a son, she would give him to the Lord. Whatever God wanted to do with him, he could have him, but just give her a son. And it says in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 1, it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli, who was the priest, he looked at her and he saw her mouth. Now Hannah spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. She wasn't saying anything. There were no words coming from her mouth. And he said to her, Eli thought she'd been drinking. He said to her, how long will you be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And she said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've poured out my heart before the Lord. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 about praying with groans which cannot be uttered. So this attitude of prayer is a continual spirit of thanksgiving and spirit of prayer that we can, because we're commanded, to cultivate. Men ought always to pray. Now look at the last word. And not to faint. Now the word faint there means giving up, growing weary. Perseverance is what we need in prayer. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And this is what he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. If you'll look with me at Matthew chapter 7, and you'll find this is true, and every biblical commentary will tell you this is true. In Matthew 7, verse 7, where the Scripture says, ask and it shall be given, the word there is keep on asking. Keep on asking. Now, that's what it is. I'm not adding to the Word of God. I'm saying that the King James Version, to my way of thinking, is the best. I like it the best. But there are some improvements that can be made on the translation. And the word here is keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. That's what Matthew 7:7 says. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. Is keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. That's what this parable is all about in Luke 18, the one we read a moment ago. Look at it again. In Luke 18, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in the city a certain judge. He didn't fear God or regard man. And this woman came to him who was a widow, and she kept saying, avenge me of my adversary, avenge me of my adversary. And he wouldn't. For a while he wouldn't listen to her. But afterwards he said, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming. I wonder if our prayers haven't lost much of their significance and their true sincerity, because the Lord knows that it's just a matter of emotions of the moment. And when you bring a prayer request, for example, to the church, do you come to the pastor or to the deacons and say, pray for this? Are you praying for it? What about the next morning? Do you still remember to pray for it? The next afternoon? The next night? What about the next week? What about the next year? Is it continually on your mind, or was it just a prayer request of the moment that you threw in there and had a few words to say about it? God's not going to honor that. I'm just confident of it. I'm sure the Lord knows our thoughts, and we may be emotionally involved in this thing for the moment, and we're hot and we're enthusiastic and zealous, and we go to God, grant this, Lord. And the next day, where's the enthusiasm? Where's the zeal? Where's the desire? It's not there. And we live a week or two without it, and then we realize, well, we didn't get that. So we're enthusiastic again, and we once again besiege the throne of grace. Lord, you said what we desire, we believe we'd have it, and we desire it, and Lord, we believe it, and the next day it's gone again. God's not going to honor that kind of praying. God's not going to honor that kind of seeking. That's not keeping on asking, keeping on seeking, keeping on knocking. In 1 Samuel 12, verse 23, listen to Samuel here. In 1 Samuel 12, 23, listen to this. In 1 Samuel 12, 23, this is what he said. In 1 Samuel 12, 23, he said, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Somebody said one time, I'll quit praying for you when you're in hell. That's when I'll quit. I'll quit seeking God's mercies and blessings to be upon you when you're beyond the reach of His mercy and His blessing. I'll quit seeking His grace for you when you're beyond the reach of His grace, but not till then. Men ought always to pray and not to quit. Not to grow weary. That's what that word is. That word faint. Look it up in your concordance. It's to grow weary and to quit. And that's what Samuel is saying. I don't intend to quit. I don't intend to grow weary. If I pray today and God does not grant, and I pray tomorrow and He does not grant it, and I pray next week and He does not grant it, I'm going to pray the next week. And I'm going to continue to cry unto God until He either grants it or officially denies it. If God commands men to pray, then prayer is not only important as a means of grace and blessing, but it is the means of grace and blessing. When He says we ought to keep on asking, He means it. When He says we ought to keep on seeking, He intends for us to keep on seeking. When He says we're to keep on knocking, He intends for us to keep on knocking. And He intends someday, I believe, to grant it. Turn to Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, verse 8, I don't believe that, and this is, I don't have a text for this, but I don't believe God is going to burden the heart of one of His children to keep on asking, seeking, and knocking about a matter that He doesn't intend to deal with. He says this. Now listen to Matthew 7, back to the same text, verse 7. He says, keep on asking, and it'll be given. Keep on seeking, you'll find. Keep on knocking. For everyone that asketh, receive it. He that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now, what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Huh? Or if you being evil know how to, or if you ask a fish, will give him a serpent. Now, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? I don't believe God is going to answer spasmodic prayer. I don't believe God's going to answer prayer that is encouraged by an emotional experience and then forgotten. But I believe when God burdens the heart of one of his children for a special need that's for his glory and for the good of his kingdom, though that man has to pray again and again and again and again, I believe God fully intends to grant it. Now here, briefly, let me give you about 7 or 8 things for which men ought to pray. Will you bear with me a moment? Our Lord said, men, not good men, holy men, perfect men, but just men, ought always, continually to pray and not to faint, not to give up. Keep on praying. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Now, here are some things for which I believe we ought to pray. First of all, we ought to pray for mercy. Now, turn to Hebrews 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, 16. This is the beginning, I believe, of all prayer. I believe when we pray, it's not just a ritual through which we go, but honestly, brethren, don't you feel totally unworthy of God's blessings? Not only of His gifts, but even the privilege of asking for them. Can't you say from your heart, Lord, I do feel I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies? And so when we come to God in prayer, we're not coming to recite our merits or recite how much we deserve. We're coming to plead His mercy. Look at Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. That was the prayer our Lord commended over here in Luke 18. He said the Pharisee went to the temple and he bragged about what he'd done for God. The publican wouldn't so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote on his breast and cried, God, be merciful. Merciful. So I say to anybody here tonight, I don't care whether you're saved or unsaved. It matters not to me whether you are a believer in Christ or an unbeliever. Every person here needs mercy. The unbeliever needs mercy and the believer needs mercy. The man who knows Christ needs mercy, and the man who doesn't know Christ needs mercy. And this is a prayer that every human being on this earth can pray. And he can pray it from his heart. He can pray it sincerely. He can pray it to the living God, Lord, be merciful to me. Now, I know we're not saved by praying, but I don't believe we're saved without it. I really don't. No man is saved because he weeps or because he prays. But we're redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ. But I'm just as confident that a man is not going to be redeemed or saved till he calls on God. For the Scripture says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm not afraid of rebuke by those who believe in salvation by grace apart from works. I'd believe that. And I'm not afraid to be rebuked by those who believe that God saves whom He will. I believe that too. And I'm not afraid of being rebuked by those who believe that sinners, unbelievers, have no basis on which to pray. But a man who needs mercy has a basis on which to pray. Be merciful. Call on God. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Lord, reveal Christ to me. Show me my guilt. Show me my sins. You know Whitfield. I admire George Whitfield. He went to a home one time to preach, and had a servant girl in that home who was unsaved and didn't know God. And she listened to Mr. Whitfield preach that particular day, and she came to him afterwards, and she said, Mr. Whitfield, she said, I'm interested in this gospel you preach. I'm interested in salvation. I've never heard much preaching. What should I do? And this is what he said. He said, young lady, ask God while I'm gone. I'll be back here someday. While I'm gone, you ask God, you pray, you ask God to show you yourself, to really reveal yourself, your heart, your sins, your guilt to you. Ask him to reveal your sin. Whitfield said he was away from there a long time, and the next time he came, he was to preach in this home and spend the night, and he inquired about this servant girl. She wasn't in the service. And the lady of the house said, well, she hasn't been worth too much since you were here last time. About all she does is read the Bible and weep. Read the Bible and weep. And Whitfield said, could I talk to her? And the lady of the house took her to the servant girl's room. And there she was, sorrowful, depressed, despondent. And Whitfield sat down and said, why aren't you down where we're having the preaching service? She said, I'm not worthy to meet with those people. I'm not worthy to worship God. I'm not worthy to call upon his name. He's shown me what a wretched, guilty creature I am. He said, now, young lady, will you do something else for me? And she said, yes, sir. He said, will you pray this prayer? Lord, show me thyself. Reveal Christ to me. And Whitfield said when he went back the third time, he said that young lady was rejoicing in the blood of the Lamb. She was rejoicing in the mercy of God. She was rejoicing in the substitutionary work of Christ. Can you pray that, Lord? Show me myself. Show me thyself. Call on God for mercy. Secondly, men ought to pray for mercy. And then secondly, they ought to pray for forgiveness. Turn to 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. Now, this is something some of us have talked about a little bit of late. But this is written to believers here. 1 John 1, no question about it. And John is saying in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, one or two important things. Number one, there is not a person on this earth who does not sin. There isn't a person on this earth, in the church or out of the church, who does not sin. The only people who do not sin are those who are in heaven right now. They do not sin. The only people who do not sin are those whose bodies are in the graves and their souls are in glory. The only person who does not sin is the man who has had the old nature eradicated by death, physical death. And that's when we lay aside this body of sin, this body of death. But sin is not only a deed, it's a thought. Sin is not only the presence of something, it's the absence of something. And you could go on talking about that. The second thing. But all of our sins are under the blood. All of our sins are put away. They are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. They're cleansed by Christ. We are in Christ unblameable, unreprovable, without fault. That's so. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does cleanse us from all sin. In God's sight, I have no sin. And yet we're taught in his word to pray for the forgiveness of our sin. Let's see if we can have an illustration of that. Turn to John 13. In the 13th chapter of John, and I won't have time to go into this at great length tonight, but I want you to look at it from this standpoint. Now, when our Lord washed the disciples' feet, he taught many lessons. Now, and like I said a while ago, don't confine the scriptures to our limited thinking. It's broad. It reaches many needs. When our Lord does something, it was to illustrate this and this and this and this. And I know when he washed the disciples' feet, he was illustrating humility, but it's more than that too. Now watch this. Verse 5, John 13, he poured water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. Simon was sitting there, and he came to Simon. Simon said, Lord, dost thou, the sovereign, almighty, Lord of glory, wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said, what I do,
Thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, if it was only an example of humility, Peter saw that. Now, he could understand that perfectly, couldn't he?
Here, this was the washing of feet was the job of a slave, it was the lowest job in the house. There wasn't another job as low as washing dirty, dusty feet of people who'd come in off the street. Peter could see that. There was no hidden meaning there. If I, your Lord and Master, washed your feet, you ought to do the same to others. That's indicated plainly, but there's something else that Peter couldn't then understand. And the Lord told him he didn't understand it and told him he wouldn't understand it, told him he later on he'd understand it. Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." Boy, I tell you, he was plain, wasn't he? "You'll never wash my feet."
The Lord said, "If I wash thee not, you don't have any part of me." Oh, we're getting into some heavy equipment here, aren't we? More than humility.
If you don't let me show my humility, you have no part of me. Now, it's deeper than that. If I don't wash your feet now, you won't have any part with me. You won't be in glory. You won't be in the bride. You won't be in the sacrifice. You won't be in the atonement if I don't wash your feet. Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only. If this is that important, if my eternal glory depends on it, wash my hands and my head and my whole body."
Now watch it. Jesus said, He that is washed, needeth not save except to wash his feet. But he's already clean, every whit clean, perfectly clean, wholly clean, and you're clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, "You're not all clean." Now what's he saying here?
He's saying that when he died on that cross, he put away all my sin. I'm clean. You who believe on him are clean. Totally clean. But day by day, in my walking through this world, what touches this world? My feet. My feet. Not my mind, not my heart, not my soul. My feet. And in my engagements, and in my communion, in my contact, in my flesh, and in my humanity, those feet get dirty. I get up in the morning without any contact. Even then, I meet the air of this world. I meet the influence of this world. I meet the things that surround me in this world. And I'm contaminated by them, and you are too. Don't say you're not. And that needs to be washed. You see what I'm saying? That needs to be washed. And that's the reason we need daily, constantly, a mediator. We need Christ on the right hand of God. It's not an it is, and yet it isn't. An isolated act. Christ died. He paid for our sin. "You are clean," he said.
But not all. Judas wasn't clean. He didn't die for him. He knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, "You're not all clean." That fellow Judas is not clean. Do him no good to wash his feet. I wash it, but it won't do any good. But Peter, you're clean. I've cleansed you, but you need your feet washed. You see what I'm saying? I know some of you do see what I'm saying.
And we need to pray for forgiveness. That's the reason we say, "Lord, forgive our sin. Lord, wash my feet." Old John Wesley. If anybody believed in sinless perfection, it was John Wesley. But wasn't he the very one who said, "Every morning when I get up, I pray, Lord, keep me from sin. And every night I pray before I go to sleep, Lord, forgive my sin. Wash my feet." Christ said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. I can be your substitute, but I've got to be your mediator. You've got to be saved by my life, but also by my death, but also by my life. You've got to be washed and cleansed in the blood, but daily, daily, daily." That's what's wrong with this Baptist, missionary Baptist doctrine of isolated repentance and isolated faith and what they call eternal security. That's what's wrong with it. No panting after holiness, no panting after God, no washing of the feet. That's what's wrong with it. It's not there, and it's got to be there. It's just got to be there. There's got to be the daily praying, the daily crying for daily cleansing of the feet.
All right, men ought to pray. I've got to quit, too. Men ought to pray for the lost. Paul said, I have continual sorrow for my brethren that they might be saved. Pray for the lost. Paul said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren according to the flesh. I don't know anything about that kind of intercession. I wish I did, but I don't. And I don't believe many people do. And Moses stood before the Lord and said, Lord, if you won't deliver Israel, just blot me out of your book. My. I wish you could grab hold of the horns of the altar and pray like that. Ought to pray for the loss. And then men ought to pray for healing. That's right, for healing. Turn to Deuteronomy 32:39. Deuteronomy 32:39. Here's a scripture that I wanted to read. God says in Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I, even I, am He, and there's no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. I wound and I heal. God doesn't heal all men. Some men die. Brother James Faust had a heart attack Friday night. He's in intensive care. Had a coronary. They sent for his family. As far as I know, he's still alive, but I know this. God wounds and God heals. And he's in the hands of the Lord. We're to pray for him. I believe the scripture teaches, any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray for him. I've been praying for Jim. The only way I know to pray is this way. Lord, if it's your will, heal him. If it's not, take him home. Do you know any other way to pray? I don't. All healing is divine. God heals, and God is able to heal. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. He prayed, Lord, heal me. And God said, all right, you've got 15 more years. I'll heal you. But some men he doesn't heal. Men ought to pray for preachers. Let me read you this. Turn to Ephesians 6. I think this is important, or I wouldn't take the time to put it in here. Ephesians chapter 6. You're to pray for preachers. In the study tonight, Stan prayed for the one who would stand up here and preach the word. And I'm so impressed with that. It's such a lonely place without the Holy Spirit. It's such an important place. In Ephesians 6, verse 18, listen to Paul. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We're to pray for all God's people. And Paul said, and for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's what you pray for. You pray for utterance, for an open door. Pray for wisdom, for the man who speaks. Pray that God will enable him to teach himself and you. Spurgeon used to say the success of his ministry was not in his ability. His success of his ministry was in the grace of God and the people who prayed for him. He constantly said it. We ought to pray for those in authority. You know the Bible commands you to pray for the president, whether saved or unsaved. The Bible commands you to pray for senators and congressmen, for the mayors and for the city commissioners, for all in authority. That's right. You want to see that? It's in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now listen to this. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in honesty and godliness. And I believe, brethren, in the seventh place, we're to pray for spiritual life. The disciples prayed, Lord, increase our faith. Our Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek it. Seek it. He said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. He said, how much more shall the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Ask Him. ask him. When you're called upon, and I recommend this, when you're called upon to do anything, if it's read scripture in the study, if it's teach a Sunday school class, if it's to occupy this pulpit, whatever it is, I exhort you, and I say with all my heart, profitable it'll be. And God help you if you don't, to go alone. I'm not talking about with your wife and with your children, with your neighbors and with other deacons or preachers. I mean go alone before God on your face and cry for the Holy Spirit and cry for wisdom and cry for God to speak through you. A man who approaches any kind of ministering in the name of God without a time alone with God is a man who is attempting an impossible task. And then we should pray. Men ought always to pray even when there's no apparent need. No apparent need. Because prayer is not just asking. We had a book published a few years ago on the subject of prayer. It's called Asking and Receiving. But I differ with that strongly. I don't think prayer is asking and receiving. I think prayer is more praise and thanksgiving than it is asking. I really do. I think it's more praise and thanksgiving. Look over here at Ephesians 5. Here it is in Ephesians 5. Beginning with verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks. Now, we can sure do that, can't we? I thank God for you. I thank God for you. I thank God for this book. I thank God for breath. I thank God that I can walk. I thank God I can see you. I thank God I can hear you. I thank God we can just keep on thank God for refreshing water. Thank God for food. Thank God for health. Thank God for those who've lived with us and gone on. Thank God. Can you do that? You can pray. Men ought always to pray. Always to give thanks. And if you're confined to this little idea that prayer is just asking, 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 Lord, let me hear a prayer that does not ask for something. Let me hear a prayer that praises. From beginning to end. Just, Lord, I got too much now. Won't you take some of it away and humble me a little bit? Prayer. Men ought always to pray. Well, let's bow together. Our Father, we do pray sincerely, desperately. Pray for the burden to pray. Let us depart from this place having not only learn something in our heads, but in our hearts. Let us leave here men and women of prayer, young people who pray, who praise the Lord, who's worthy to be praised. Oh, Lord, if I spent every breath from now till my death praising thy name, it would be poor praise. Grant, oh, Lord, that we may be enabled of thy Holy Spirit to pray. Make us a praying church. Praying pastor, a praying people, a rejoicing people, a humble people, a people seeking the Lord, who pray for one another, who love one another, who defend one another. For love covereth a multitude of infirmities. How difficult it would be for us to criticize one for whom we prayed. Put us on our faces before thee and give us that continual attitude of prayer. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.